Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We are able to sing of that great redemption because of what we will read here in verses 39 through 46. The sacrifice and the offering of the Son of God becoming sin for us, and so becoming sin, receiving our judgment and God's wrath, which we deserved. Here we see Christ himself preparing for that great offering in Gethsemane. Let us pray and we'll read the scriptures. Father, we thank you that we have forgiveness through the Son, that he himself, being innocent, harmless, undefiled, sinless, righteous, pure, Son of God and Son of Man, condescended to take our nature, that he might take our place, that he might receive in our place for us, instead of us, the wrath that we deserve, removing the obstacle of sin, that, Father, we might know your mercy to the fullest extent. We thank you for our redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the substitution he made, the sacrifice he offered, and the satisfaction he rendered. We thank you that, Lord God, you are satisfied with him, that he indeed finished the work. And Father, it is by faith we enter in to its benefits. We thank you for the blessing. We pray, Father, now that you will give us an understanding of his own travail, his own trial, his own commitment to your own holy will. And Lord God, the very means that he pursued to be prepared for that great offering. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the account that Luke has given to us, ordered by your Spirit for our own profit and understanding, for the humbling of our souls and for the encouragement of our hearts. And that, Lord God, we might see the greatness and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to see that. And Lord God, help us to be a people who follow in the preparation that he himself made for that which no man could prepare for and which no man but he ever endured. We thank you, Lord God, and ask for your Spirit to guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he had arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We have been considering this Passion Week, and now we come to the very Passion itself that really begins in the garden. It begins in this unnamed garden here by Luke. It's Gethsemane, but he refers to the location broadly as the Mount of Olives. Luke takes us directly from the table fellowship of the upper room into the very entrance of Christ's great trial and great crisis, the place of prayer. That which has been written concerning him in the Old Testament now is going to have its fulfillment. That which he himself also declared and predicted to his disciples of his suffering and his rejection and his death and resurrection now has arrived. That which he says has been determined in the purpose of God and will now fall out has now come about. All of those things now come to, as it were, the climax. The great storm and the great holocaust that will fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ourselves might come into the eye of God's mercy, is about to take place. And so Christ himself now gives instruction to his disciples and also gives an example to them as he prepares himself for this great storm as it begins. This is the greatest trial of faith that there has ever been. The trial of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. This is the greatest trial of faith, and it will be met by the greatest act of obedience that has been ever rendered by any man to God himself, resulting in the greatest deliverance in all of history, redounding to the greatest glory of God. And here it begins. We begin at the Mount of Olives as Jesus enters into temptation, as he enters into that great trial. Luke gives us the most concise and focused account of Jesus in the garden. It's more concise and focused than Matthew and Mark. He leaves out many of the things that they leave out. The fact that Jesus himself prayed this prayer that we find in verse 42 three times. It leaves out the fact of his going three times to see those disciples and to speak to them. It leaves out the fact that he took three of that inner circle with him for a certain distance. Luke has a design here in the brevity which he speaks, and in fact, even a design in the things that he includes that are not included in those other accounts, which we find in verses 43 and 44, the visitation of the angel and the sweat of his own body in the fervency of his own prayers. His purpose, his particular theme as we look here, and as if we would understand what it is, it's prayer. It's prayer in the face of impending trial. Notice this, and it has a specific aim. Prayer that you may not enter into temptation. This account in its brevity is bracketed or framed with two exhortations to his disciples. It is focused on prayer. It's focused on preparation for trial. It's focused on the very means that God himself has appointed that his own as well as Jesus himself will come to prepare for and to be able to endure through trial. That is where the focus lies. It focuses on those outside expressions and instructions to his disciples. Literally, keep praying. That you may not enter into temptation. Enter into what some versions will say, and accurately so, trial or a time of testing. That which will bring you to the end of your faith or breaking of your faith and the failure of faith. And so he's seeking to encourage them that way. Because Jesus himself, as they follow him, are going to follow him, as it were, into that holocaust and into that storm. But Jesus himself will go farther and endure a greater, far greater trial than even they themselves will face. But Jesus himself, in the very middle of those exhortations, we will find him praying, becoming the pattern, as it were, for those who would follow him in their own anticipation of trial. And this is where this goes. This is what he himself is doing, is seeking to prepare them. It's amazing that as he now enters in and comes on the brink or the doorstep, as it were, in the very place in which the trial itself will begin in that garden, that his first concern is with regard to his own, that his own followers would be prepared for what it means to follow along with him. And so he speaks to them first with regard to these things. And as it says, we're told that they will follow him. They follow him into that Mount of Olives. And the question that comes in our minds is, will they follow him in terms of his prayer? Will they follow him in the pattern of being prepared for trial in terms of how Jesus prepared? And so we look at this scene, and we will look at it, and primarily we're going to look at it in terms of Christ himself, because in between those exhortations to pray, he himself praise. This is the details we have in verses 41 through 45. This is the most significant scene I would submit to you in the whole Passion. This is what one is called the watershed. This is the watershed scene of all that falls out. And in fact, one said it this way: Jesus' struggle on the Mount of Olives is presented as the critical scene in the Passion narrative, the critical point at which faithfulness to the divine will is embraced definitively in the strenuousness of prayer. This is the point where Jesus wins the battle. This is the point where Jesus seals his own will and purpose to go to Calvary's cross. This is the greatest trial. Jesus himself, yes, will face the outcome of it all. And the awful forfeiture, the awful forsakenness, the awful wrath of God on that cross. But here it is sealed. This is the central scene, really, that leads to that great and final trial on Golgotha. This is the struggle place. This is what one says where Jesus now faces, as it were, up to his fate. He faces it in the garden in prayer before the living God. And it's not just simply faces it. It's not just simply a stoic, mechanical resignation to what he faces. But not only does he face it, he embraces it. He embraces what he sees and what is appointed for him. That which had been in his mind for a long time, but now which breaks forth in all of its awful fullness upon him as he comes to that garden place to pray. Now we understand, and we will see what he understood. We will see his own will, his own purpose, his own great commitment to the will of the Father to carry out the salvation of our souls. And it is all here in this account. And so what I want to do is, how did he enter into this account? How did he approach this event? And how was it that he himself was strengthened, as it were, to bear everything else that he will bear? And we'll make some observations about that as we go through it. And so I'm just going to break it out into certain sections. The first one is what I call the separation. The separation, verse 41. We're told he withdrew from them. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. He entered into this trial alone, because no one else could really stand with him. Even though the three we are told in the other Gospels went farther with him, at this point Luke makes it plain no one was ultimately with him. They themselves were at a distance in which they could maybe hear and see what was taking place. But Jesus himself went farther and was alone. Nothing that man could do, not even the social comfort of his own, would be able to help him in the midst of the trial he was about to face. And so he enters it alone. And this is the place where he alone will bear this unique trial, unique to him alone, and the great and awful burden, the unique burden which he will bear alone. The principal and climactic trial of his obedience comes, and he has to face it alone in the presence of God the Father. And that's where he goes. He knelt down, we're told, and began to pray. Some of the other versions speak about the falling, but there is this picture as he entered into this exercise, he himself already was bowing the knee. Bowing the knee in a posture that was normally, prayer was done standing, but it denotes the urgency and the humility of Jesus Christ as he enters into prayer here, that he bows. And the humility of that prayer is now heard in what I call the supplication, verse 42. Verse 42, what he prays. Obviously, there was much more than he prayed, but this was essential to his prayer. And it is that he prayed it three times, but Luke records it once. This was what was on his mind. This was what he was facing. This is what he sought, and this is what he committed himself to. And that is where we come to this prayer. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. There is all kinds of mystery in the theanthropic nature of Jesus Christ, fully and truly God, fully and truly man, united into one person, two natures in one person, and it is in that garden scene that he comes as fully God, but also in his real humanity. And it is as real humanity that Jesus Christ faces this trial, though we will not divide the person, realizing that his deity always, he always is and was God and remains God. But here this particular trial comes to him in the very character of his humanity. And as he comes to there, we must be careful, and it's a difficult thing because there is mystery not only in the nature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but there's mystery often in the very words he speaks as that God-man. But as he speaks them here, let us note how he appeals. We might call this the Lord's Prayer. Father, in the midst of this trial, and in the midst of his knowing what will soon come to pass, he comes to the Father in conscious intimacy and the holy frailty of his real humanity. If thou art willing. He comes in humility and he asks something that would be surprising, I suppose, to us. If thou art willing, remove this cup. And our question would be, I thought that's what you came for. I thought that's what you were talking about. I thought that that's what you had full knowledge about. I thought that that was what you said in Luke 12, that you yourself were distressed until it was accomplished. And now what do I hear? Are you balking? Are you wavering? Are you shrinking back, O man, from this which you yourself knew that you were sent for which you yourself were called, and for which ultimately you would give yourself? And now you say, if you are willing, to your Father, remove the cup. In one sense, some say Jesus himself was met by an hour of cowardice, that he himself now was beginning to melt under the pressure. Well, what is the reality? And that's the hard one to understand, but this is the reality. Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, himself was amazed, was astonished, was paralyzed, did shrink from what he himself knew now was coming upon him. This was no minor trial. This was no human catastrophe. This was divine calamity. The divine wrath and judgment of God against men for their sin. This is the cup. This is the cup that Jesus has to drink. It's a metaphorical picture, the cup. It's a picture indeed of the suffering and death that he himself must soon face. But it's even more than death. It's more than death, because godless men have suffered more pain than Jesus Christ in this life, and godless men have died in courage. Godly men have too. Other men will suffer physically more than Jesus Christ and have. And many have gone to the face of that and the knowledge of that, stoic, courageous, quiet, and calm. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect God-man, the Holy Son of God, now sees something as he comes into the garden, as he bows his face before the living God. He himself is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed that he staggers, as it were, in his own person with regard to what he himself will face. And what he staggers at is that this is more than just a death. This is more than just something in which he himself will experience the pain of the nails and the reviling of men. No, this cup is a different cup. It's full of things that no other cup will be filled with. This cup is a cup in which he himself shall find himself drinking the fullness of God's wrath and judgment against human sin. The cup that he is seeking to be removed is the cup that requires him himself to bear in his own body to become sin for us, even as we sang. It's the cup that requires him to be so identified with sin in his identification with us that he will be identified and accounted with our guilt. Our sins will be placed upon him. It will be that cup in which those sins on him imputed to him and the guilt accounted to him that he in himself will bear the judgment and wrath which those sins deserve. It's the Holy Son of God himself now being made the most unholy thing that there is. As Luther said, the worst sinner there ever was. Holiness shall now be draped with sin. Holiness shall now be accounted as sinfulness. And that holy Son shall bear the wrath of God. In one sense, we'll never understand why he staggers, because unfortunately we don't even understand the depth and ugliness and wickedness and vileness of our own sin. He's holy. Where the least sin itself is infinite treason. And now he himself will be accounted with that. That is the cup. This Holy One will bear it. And he himself will receive the judgment. Think of it. I can't even think of an example sufficient enough. But imagine you yourself would see a cup. And some man comes along and he pours some vile disease in it. The worst COVID you could ever imagine, pours it into the cup. And then he pours in some other foul disease and pours in some other foul disease. And he pours into that cup all of the diseases and all of the filthiness of the world into that cup. And he says, now you take and drink it. That's what's taking place. This Holy One is going to be accounted with all of that. And this Holy Son, this Holy Son who for eternity has known undisturbed felicity and happiness and joy with the presence of the Father and has known his forever favor even during the course of his ministry shall now find that Father whom he cries to, turning his face from him, utterly forsaking him, leaving him abandoned as it were. But not only leaving him abandoned, visiting him, not with mercy and favor, but visiting him with unmitigated, infinite wrath of an unnumbered, innumerable host of sinners laid upon him and enduring that, finding not the Father's favor at all, but the Father's wrath, bearing, as it were, hell on earth, because that's what hell is. It is God away from you and God against you. The incredible and awful eternal reality of the distance of God and the displeasure of God at the same time. No help, no strength. And this is what he himself now will bear. This is what that cup means. This Son himself comes to this. And we might say, if he was not holy, in fact, it is his holiness that accounts for the recoil. It's for the intimacy that he has with the Father, indeed, that accounts for the revulsion and for the shrinking back and the staggering of what he himself now will encounter as fully God, fully man. What we take so lightly, there is no way that Christ can take it. What we take so lightly, the judgment of God, the power of God, the mightiness of God, the righteous anger of God against our personal sin, Jesus Christ knows that he will experience. And it causes him, that Son, to stagger. It's not the betrayal. It's not the betrayal and the beatings that makes him stagger. It's not the abandonment and the denial of men, the desertion that makes him stagger. It's not the nails and the nakedness that will make him stagger. It's not the pain and the mockery or any of that that makes Jesus stagger. What makes him stagger is that he, the sinless one, shall be accounted with the sin of an innumerable host of sinners. And that in that sin, he, for the sake of their souls, will bear the wrath and judgment of God against that sin. He staggers. He sees and he feels in his own holy, perfect frame what we ourselves barely recognize. That this will come upon him. All the awful and infinite breakers of divine judgment and wrath are raised up before his very mind. He would not be human if he didn't recoil. He would not be righteous if he did not recoil. He would not be in love with the Father if he did not recoil. All that this is doing is manifesting to us indeed what he himself now goes to face. And it terrified, paralyzed him. It was the most horrifying experience that he would ever know. And beloved, none of us have ever seen or realized what he was seeing and realizing as he bowed his face to his Father in heaven at that hour. The cross had not yet fallen. The nails had not yet entered. The spittle had not yet been drenched upon his face. The rods not yet against his back. But he himself was realizing the pain and the pressure, the awfulness and horror of it already in his tender, holy soul. In this appeal of Jesus Christ, we began to realize the enormity of what he was facing. And the enormity of it is, it was brought all upon him by us. Those sins that he would bear, the awful wrath that he would bear, infinite wrath for each sinner against each sin of every sinner. Infinite now for that unnumbered host of sinners, he himself would bear infinite wrath. This is what he was facing. We can't understand it enough, but certainly it was not. If there was anything he feared, it was the judgment of God. If there's anything that he hated and had revulsion for, it was sin. And now he becomes and receives all of that. Learn from him. Learn from a shrinking Christ, a staggering Savior, that we should be fearful of nothing else or as greatly as that cup. Because the reality is, outside of Jesus Christ, unbelieving in him, you yourself will drink a cup. You'll drink a cup smaller than his, but it will still be a cup of infinite wrath, which cannot be measured. It is a cup that you yourself will drink unless you, believing in Christ, who drinks it for you. You will not suffer, but unless you do, it's a cup you'll drink. Not a cup like his, because his cup was greater than any. It had a greater cost in it, a greater judgment in it, and all of those things. No one will ever drink what Jesus drank, but some, God forbid, will drink their own cup. It's the cup we all deserve, dear saints and dear hearers. It is the cup that we ourselves, if Jesus staggered at, we ourselves should be sure to make sure that we never, ever put our lips to it. Because there'll never be any removal of it. Notice in that staggering, as it were, Jesus not rebelling, Jesus not withdrawing, Jesus not fleeing from it. He himself has made appeal to the Father that if perchance by the will of the Father there might be some other way than drinking the cup. He does not press his way. And then having prayed that, he reaffirms the commitment that has marked him his whole life. Yet nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Here we see the point of the struggle. Here we see the point of the battle. Here we understand the character of faith and its alignment with what? My will or God's will? And this is where the trial comes. Right now in the garden, to the perfect Son of Man comes the great trial of his own faith, his own commitment, his own willingness to submit himself fully as a man to the Father and the will of God. And now it comes to this point. This is faith's challenge. It's the surrender, it's the submission, it's the subordination of the desires and claims of the human will to the divine. And this is where the Son comes. This is the chief obedience that is required of him now. This is the principal command of him to render himself fully under God, to God, and the last decisive step must be taken. Jesus' prayer reveals not only in his appeal the struggle and tension of what he was being called to, but it also reveals now Jesus' fundamental commitment in all of it to the will and pleasure of God. The reality of it would make him shrink, but the commitment of his soul, now renewed in the light of these things, shows us what he has come for. It reveals what is important to him. Behold, I have come, says the writer to the Hebrews of Jesus Christ, to do thy will. Jesus himself said, this is my meat in John chapter 4, to do the will of him who called me. This is what he declared in John 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. It is this one who says, I always do the will of him. I'm always do what is pleasing to him. And now he comes to that point in which he has made steady confession of faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that is marked by the concern, the basic commitment to do the will of God. And now he faces the greatest trial of that will. He has crossed every path. He has obeyed at every instance. And now comes the chief trial of obedience, the chief trial of faith, the principal trial, the ultimate trial, the climactic trial of his faith. Will that faith take that will, that real human will that he has, and bring it into submission to the Father? And it does. His faith does. His will is not the primary consideration in what he does. And now at the threshold of his suffering, rejection, and death, facing the temptation to break away from the path appointed by the Father, he submits his whole being to the redemptive will and pleasure of the Father. Nevertheless, whatever I might desire or appeal to out of the constraints of my own mind and understanding and will, Father, that will I bring under yours. And I lay it in a sense aside that I might fully carry out what you desire. This is his basic commitment. That which he had confirmed day after day after day in his public ministry, now he reaffirms. And that's what faith is. Faith is this obedience that seeks to do the will of the Father. And what it is doing, it is a living faith that continually recommits itself day after day after day. And now it comes in that recommitment of himself to carry forth the great demand which God has made upon the obedience of his faith. As Lenski says, this was the supreme act of Jesus' will. Right there, when he said, thy will be done, we were saved. Obviously, we were saved in eternity past. But as far as the outworking of that reality, in the plan of God through the person of Jesus Christ, the deal was sealed when he said, "Thy will be done." Amen. The cross, if I might say it without being misunderstood, basically was a done deal in Gethsemane. Jesus himself, seeing the full weight of what was coming upon him. You know, it's one thing, is it not? You know, when we hear a storm is coming, to see it clear over on the mountainside and moving in. But it's another thing when the storm now comes and it breaks open in all its fullness. And this is what is taking place. Now the storm breaks. Will he break? Now the great calling is demanded, and will he break? No, he stays. He stays in his real, real humanity. This is a faith that does not fail. This is a faith that engages in the trial. He learned obedience, says the writer to the Hebrews, through the things that he suffered. And Jesus Christ was learning obedience through all of his days. And now comes, it would seem that after a lifetime, as it were, of ministry and faithfulness of faith, that now the very demands of faith itself would be relaxed. But now faith comes to its greatest trial. Having learned obedience and having exercised faith, now at the greatest and most supreme and darkest hour, he reaffirms it. This is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will put his lips to that cup and go to Golgotha. In the first garden, it was Adam's, "My will and not yours be done," that caused paradise to be closed to us in the fall of our race. But it's Jesus now in the Garden of Gethsemane, where "Thy, not my will, but thine be done," that the gates of glory are opened for us. Amen. This is where it all is. This is where it all begins. Notice, and I want to go to verses 43 and 44. I call it the strengthening. Now, this is interesting, and I want you to note it, this account occurs after Jesus himself declares, "Thy will be done." These verses, just make a note, and I'm not going to get into it at all. These verses are those that do not appear in the earliest manuscripts, and so there's always a question. You may even see in your Bible a bracket around these verses. But generally, they are regarded as authentic and historical, and there are good reasons for it. And so we take them as such. We take them without the brackets. We take them as the very word of God. And you might understand maybe why. Because notice what takes place here. Look, battles are won or lost, spiritual battles, on the field of prayer. Battles are won or lost in the field of prayer. But even prayer itself is a battle, is it not? And this is what we see here. Christ himself, having determined and declared his willingness, we find God's willingness to help. This is we have this in the midst of this unique struggle. Jesus receives really the divine answer to his prayer. The divine answer to his prayer is, "Go and have peace. It will not take place." No, the divine answer to his prayer is heavenly assistance. "You will enter into that trial, but I will not have you enter into that trial unassisted, unsupported." And so we have this mysterious language of an angel from heaven appearing to him, strengthening him. It is a gracious answer. The Father will carry out his declared will through Jesus, but he will not leave Jesus without help. And in this great trial, we're told that he is to strengthen him. And it's difficult, I say, to know exactly how an angel would strengthen Jesus Christ. But understand, many ministered to Jesus Christ. Women fed him. People took care of Jesus Christ in his humanity. And in fact, though being fully God, Jesus never exercised his divine prerogatives on his own behalf during his earthly life. Jesus never exercised his divine prerogatives for his own sake. Jesus himself goes wholly dependent as a man. And in the very furnace of faith itself, in the very face of the trial itself, Jesus does not hook in, as it were, to the divine attributes which he possessed. But Jesus himself still leans on the Father and his help. No, angels help. And Jesus needed the help. And the very nature of it, I don't think, is that an angel appeared to Jesus and he said, well, there they are. No, I think that this supernatural being sent from God himself, this divine messenger himself, provided some measure of actual physical, spiritual assistance to Jesus Christ in his manhood. And he himself received the support of it. This supernatural helper came to uphold and help him in the struggle and was dispatched to enable him to pray in order to keep the faith. It's an amazing picture, as it were, and that's why some leave it out. They cannot understand indeed Jesus himself receiving any kind of help from anybody. But Jesus does not. Jesus comes and now he submits himself to the will of the Father, and the Father, in answer to the very plaintive prayer that he himself has asked, knowing indeed the very burden of Jesus' heart and the staggering of his soul, and yet also the purpose of his will, Jesus, God himself, brings that assistant to him in that place at that hour. I am sure that in certain sense there was an emotional encouragement by the fact of God's own gracious provision. But notice the result of the angelic assistance. Notice the result of the angelic assistance. Now an angel appeared from heaven to him, strengthening him, and we're told this, and being in agony, he prayed fervently. Do you know what the angel came to do? To stir him, to strengthen him for prayer. To come into that very place. The angel isn't coming to kind of assist him, as it were, to wipe away the bloody sweat, as it were. No, the angel comes to stir him up into that commitment to pray, that he himself might be strengthened by God himself to enter through the trial and into the trial. And it's interesting, notice the very wording here that we find. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, more intensely. And the word translated agony in our Bibles, it can mean, and often many take it, as the agony of distress, the agony of emotion, the agony of the anticipation, or even the pained anticipation of what he would endure. And that may be, this word only appears here. It only appears here in the New Testament. It's agon, agonia. And the word can mean that Jesus himself was already experiencing the prospects, already being pierced and crushed and bruised in anticipation of that cup. And Matthew and Mark's references seem to mention the personal, emotional, mental agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the distress. But this word also, the very word itself, comes from another word. It is a word that speaks not so much of distress, but combat. It speaks of fight. And it's an interesting word here because it is the word which is often translated in the New Testament in its verbal form as striving and struggling, fighting. And most of the times it appears in that context. And in fact, it occurs in Colossians in terms of the struggle in prayer, the striving in prayer, the earnestness in prayer. And so it may be not so much the agony of personal distress, but the agony of personal exertion now to come to the throne of grace with renewed strength and with renewed vigor. And with a different purpose in mind, not just simply, it's not the fear of death, it's not the fear of the consequences, it's not the distress necessarily of all that will fall upon him, but rather more positively, the concern that he himself will overcome and have the victory in this trial. In other words, he's fighting the fight, that faith that will fight through the trial, not just simply wilt under it, but in the agony, indeed, the striving and exertion of bringing all of his, of all of the faculties of his soul together, the concentration of his physical powers in terms of this mortal conflict. It may be that idea that Jesus himself is looking to press through. He is determined, striving to prevail and overcome. He rallies is really what takes place. The angel comes and rallies Jesus Christ into this fervent prayer, and a prayer that is marked by such fervency that it's described in these incredible words that most of us remember: as sweat became like drops of blood falling from the ground. It does not say his sweat became blood. It says his sweat became like blood. It became like thrombosis. It became like large clots. It was as if indeed while Jesus was praying in such exertion of soul that someone had just cut his very frame open and sweat was pouring out of it. It is the sweat of fervency. It's the sweat of a purpose and determination given to him to pursue and prevail in the midst of the conflict. The pressure was going to be met with all the exertion. He was literally pouring himself out that the Father himself might sustain him for the ultimate offering of himself on Calvary's cross. Jesus sets the pattern for us. Jesus sets the pattern for us. Prayer allowed him to have perspective upon what was coming to him. Prayer allowed him to understand and perceive what God's will was, and prayer enabled him to submit to what the will of God would require of him. He set the pattern of prayer. Now I come to the last part, and that's what I call the settling. Settled is kind of the word I would use. Notice, and I just think it's they're small words. But I think they're massive. It says, when he rose from prayer. When he rose from prayer. It's almost like, it's almost climactic to me, even though it leads on. But the issue, as he rose from that prayer, the issue and the outcome was settled in his soul. He rises from prayer with his eyes wide open to the holocaust that awaits, and yet his heart firmly fixed to plow through it. Amen. The agitation and the struggle, I submit to you, is ended. There is no more struggle as he goes to the cross. Have you ever been amazed that after Gethsemane, the majesty, the calm dignity, what we would call the courage, the composure of Jesus Christ in the midst of everything that falls out? It was settled in Gethsemane. The path was, yes, made more plain, but yet he himself now embraced it, and it is all that which accounts for his composure. He knows what is coming. He knows now the fullness of what is coming, and the fullness and the greatness of the cost which he will bear. But now he bears it with a certain magnanimity, a certain strength itself. When he rose from prayer, Jesus was prepared to go all the way to the grave. And this is what it seems to me accounts for it. It's interesting, in fact, and the reality is that the gospel accounts speak more of the turmoil of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane than they do at the cross. Not to diminish the work of the cross at all, because the reality of that which caused Jesus to stagger now will fall upon his head. It's one thing, as it were, to anticipate abandonment by the Father, but then to sense it in such a way that you, in that dignity, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is a different reality. And to feel, as it were, not so much the blows of men, but the blows of a holy God upon your soul. This is great. But Jesus himself now was steeled for that reality. The awful prospects remain the same as he rises from prayer, but their pressure has changed. He has given himself up wholly and fully to accept and assume them. And from here on out, he moves firmly and faithfully to meet the cross. That which made him stagger, now he goes to with full resolve. The success for victory secures everything else. This success, this was where the success, this is where the battle was waged. It was waged in Gethsemane. And this is where the battle was won, in prayer. And this is what enabled him to go to that which would win our souls and save our souls. What transpired here, our whole salvation depended on. Jesus' prayer did not save us from sin, but the obedience of that prayer did. And that's what we are grateful for. Blessed be the will of God. Blessed be the will of God that would purpose to save sinners from his wrath using his Son, that we, the ill-deserving, undeserving sinners, might have what should be set on us, set upon him. Blessed be such a God that would purpose such a redemption. And blessed be the Son of God, who, seeing the fullness of what would be born, willingly assumed it for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners like us. It has come to the last part of this. It says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them what? Sleeping. Sleeping from sorrow. He rose from prayer what? Prepared. They're sleeping in sorrow. Absolutely unprepared. It's a whole different thing. The heaviness of soul, of maybe all the warnings, maybe the dire instructions that Christ gave, maybe the humbling that went out to Peter with regard to his own weakness, or the anticipation of satanic sifting, or the departure of Christ, or the words speaking of his own death in some way just consumed them. Nothing is a word that was upon the Son of God, but indeed, in their humanity, they themselves quaked and fell asleep. He reproves them, and he instructs them. Why are you sleeping? That's a mild reproval. But he instructs them again in the very same words with which he began this account. And here it is, rise and pray. Jesus rose from prayer prepared. He tells them now to rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But what's the reality? It's too late. It's too late. The very next verse says that while he was speaking, the betrayer and the armies came. It's too late. It's too late. They didn't follow him. They didn't listen to him. None are prepared who do not pray. None are prepared who do not pray. None can stand before the trials of life unless you have first bowed the knee to the living God. Amen. This is the divinely appointed means of preparation, protection, and preservation. It's the first thing that Jesus says to them. It's the second thing that he does for himself. And it's the third thing that he tells them. It's the very same thing as he told them at the beginning. How can we be above praying if the Son of God himself prayed? If Jesus himself in his holy and perfect humanity did not presume upon his own holiness and favor with God, nor the strength of his frame, if he himself did not depend on those things but committed himself as the holy and righteous God-man to seek the pleasure of the Father, the help of the Father to go through the trial, then how can we dare not? How can we dare think that we ourselves are above such things and that we ourselves shall stand in presumption upon the grace of God? Jesus does not presume. He who has given the Spirit without measure, to whom the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelt, in whom, how can we ourselves not pray for help from God in our trials? And how can we not pray like the sinner, O Son of David, have mercy on me. How can we not pray? Because that, whether it will be the temporal trials of this life, which we are all of us will find in all their varied measures, and all of them unique to our situation, but none of them anything like the trial of Jesus Christ, who conquered. Yes, we will all have prayers and we will face trials, but there is no trial like the last day. There is no trial when it comes to the end of your days and you yourself will find not having believed in, trusted, and committed your soul, your will to His will, that you will have to drink the cup. That cup which He, the Son, staggered at. Don't take lightly, you who think of sin but lightly, on the cross may find its measure. The holy God judges His holy Son for our sake. Come to the Savior. Believe upon the Savior. Seek His salvation from that great and last day of trial. Because none will stand before Him unless you're standing in faith in the Son of God. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the Son. We thank You for this one who in His real humanity, Lord, obeyed. In His real humanity, submitted His will to do Your will. And it became that which He was willing to do. Father, we thank You that He Himself, seeing more than we could ever see, Lord, was willing to assume what we take so lightly of our own sins, which barely oftentimes seem to disturb us. And Lord God, that wrath that awaits them with which often, Lord, we little think of what we were delivered from. Jesus knows it. Jesus Himself knows the nature and cost and character of that from which we were delivered, because He Himself was delivered into it. And because He was delivered into it, Lord God, we will never know it who have believed in Jesus Christ. We will never know a spark of the wrath and anger of God against our sin being fully forgiven because of Jesus. Father, we will never face the trial that He Himself faced, because You Yourself, He Himself has spared us and brought us into Your favor forever. Oh God, will You grant that grace to every hearer here? Lord, to hear the prayer of Christ and to go and run and place their faith in that Savior and that work which He Him did through the strength of His prayer and the help of His Father and by the very eternal Spirit Himself. Oh God, may You give grace this day, that we ourselves, having seen such devotion and such prayer, O blessed Christ, now risen in heaven, may You by Your Spirit give us the same measure of faith, that we ourselves would be faithful in the trials of life, but having been prepared as well by the prayer of our lives, to pour ourselves out in the things that we face, the things that we anticipate, to commit ourselves and our will to Your will and Your pleasure. Have mercy on us, O blessed God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.